2, verses 1 through 7, but last week we focused on the first 3 verses, and this evening we're going to be focusing on the verses 4 through 7. So, but we'll read beginning at verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hear the reading of God's Word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings
be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, who is the testimony given, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray as we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we hear this command to pray and your commission for prayer for all people, may you make us bold in prayer and comforted in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we began looking at this portion of 1 Timothy 2 by focusing on that command to pray for all people. Now actually, you could kind of, the theme of this passage can kind of be summarized in 2 words. The first is that word all, prayer for all people, God's desire for all to come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus Christ, who died as a ransom for all. And the second word, though, that is key in this passage is the word one. One God and one mediator between God and man. So we see that there's this command to pray for all, but what is the basis for that prayer? What basis do we have to pray for all people? For after all, it is God who saves, not us. So what basis, what grounds do we have on which to issue a prayer for all people, for kings and for rulers? Well, the basis for that prayer is in verse 4. We're told it's pleasing to the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. We can pray for all people because we have revealed from God His will, His desire for all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is not a unique theme to this passage. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Or even in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18:23. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should return from his way and live?" God says here that we can pray for all people because God desires all to be saved. Now, for those of us from a Reformed background, this kind of starts to make us a little jittery. We know our tulip. And we know that there's an L in tulip that's in our summaries of the doctrines of grace, that God doesn't die for all people, but has died for specific people, the limited or definite atonement. He died to save a specific people, and the people he saves is not every single individual on the planet. We know that he has died for some and not for all. This is something else that is clearly taught in Scripture. For instance, John 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus came to save a people, and the people he came to save will be saved because they have been given to him. His death is an atoning death for his people. So what are we to make of passages like this where we're told that God has a desire, it's appropriate to say because Scripture says it, to desire for all to be saved. What are we to make of passages like this? And again, just to clarify where we're going with this passage, we're looking at those two words are kind of our organizing principle. The all principle and then the one principle later on. So we're looking at this, what do we make of this all towards those to be saved? Well, I don't think this is necessarily the main point of this passage, but I think we first need to step back and have an important category, which I think is helpful when approaching passages like this. And that's that we need to distinguish between what theologians sometimes call the two wills of God. The two wills of God. And that being his revealed will, or his moral will, and his decreed will, or sometimes also called his secret will. In other words, the things that God has decreed that will happen. You know, there's nothing that happens which is outside of the decreed will of God. God is in control of everything. There's not one single atom which is outside of his control. God decrees all things. Nothing is outside of his power. But then there's also God's revealed or moral will. Those things that God says he desires that are good. And when we do things contrary to that, we are in evil. Let me illustrate it this way. Last week, someone was telling me about a conversation they had with a child after the sermon last week. And those of you who are here in the morning, sermon in the morning last week, those of you who are here in the morning know that we had a sermon on Pontius Pilate and how he was the one who condemned and sent Jesus to the cross. And this person asked this child, was it good that Pilate sent Jesus to the cross? And the child responded with an enthusiastic, yes. And the person who asked this question was quite unsure how to help the child distinguish between, why is it good? Well, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Well, yes, that's good. But was it good for Pilate to send Jesus to the cross? And the child, well, yes, since it was good for Jesus to go to the cross, wasn't it good for Pilate to send Jesus to the cross? And trying to distinguish that. But you can see the issue here. We have two types of good. We have God's decreed will, where God decreed that through Pilate's actions, Jesus' death on the cross would be a substitutionary death for our sins. But at the same time, Pilate's actions in condemning Jesus to death, in unjustly condemning an innocent man, ran contrary to God's moral will. Those things that he says that he desires justice, he desires love, he desires honesty, the preserving of life. This is a distinction from Scripture itself. The Apostle Peter says at Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as we talked about this morning, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was God's plan, his decreed will, that Jesus would go to the cross to suffer for our sins. But it was at the hands of lawless men. What's the law? God's revealed will. Men who acted against God's revealed will accomplished God's decreed will. So you can see there's these two aspects. There's God's moral will, but even when men act contrary to God's moral will, God accomplishes his purposes. Now, most of the time, we don't know God's decreed will, right? Sometimes we do. God has revealed his decreed will. We read in the Old Testament about his plan to send Jesus to the cross. Most of the times we don't know that, but we do know God's moral will. What is good? And we know from God's moral will, what he has revealed to us, those things that are good, that his will is that all people would return and place their hope in Jesus Christ. We have the free offer of the gospel that we are to give to all men, calling all people to turn, with the promise that all who turn and call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But we do that also knowing that in God's providence, not all who hear that will respond to that call. And the deep reason for that, beyond all deep reasons, is that God chooses to change the heart of some and not the hearts of others. But we don't know who that is. We don't know what God is doing, but we do know that God is in control and that God is the one ultimately responsible for who responds to the gospel or not. But our calling is to proclaim and pray for God's revealed will, his moral will for all people to turn and respond to the call of the gospel. So I make that distinction because I think that distinction between God's revealed moral will and his decreed will is an important distinction to have in mind. But I do that saying, I don't actually think that's what's going on in this passage. Because this passage, I think, has a different sort of distinction going on. But that revealed moral will distinction sits at the back of all that. Because I think that what is going on here is this all is not a universal all, as in every single individual, but an all in terms of all kinds of people. And I think that's not something I'm imposing on the text, but is present within the text itself. Let me show you. For instance, if you're looking at the very beginning, first of all, then, I urge supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he shows what he means by that. For kings and who are in high positions, even for kings. It's for all classes of people, all kinds of people. Pray for all, even kings. Not necessarily talking about every single individual person. I think that's the main point that's going on here, what Paul's talking about. He's urging prayer for all kinds of people. Why? Because God desires to save and will save all kinds of people. He will save even kings, down to the poorest slave. His will is to save all kinds of people. And he does that because he's appointed Jesus Christ as a ransom for all kinds of people. So I think that's actually the main kind of point that's going on here. But then that distinction between God's desire and will to proclaim the gospel to all people and the fact that not all people respond, I think, is important to have in the background. But the main point here is that we have the command to pray for all kinds of people. Pray for all people because of God's revealed will to us to send the gospel to save all kinds of people. So we have first that key word all. But then there's that second word, one. We're to be concerned with this universal call for all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. And what is that truth? That there is one God and one Redeemer. That there is one God and one Redeemer. There's not many different gods, some stronger than others. The Apostle Paul says here that there is, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This, again, would have been quite a shocking statement to make in the first century. Paul is proclaiming that there is a monotheism. There is one God. All the other gods who the people in Ephesus are worshiping are not gods. They are at the best demons. They are false gods. There is one God. And all must come and bow the knee before this one God. This is a very exclusive claim to make. That your God, your Aphrodite, your Zeus, they are not gods. There is one God. But this exclusive call that there is one God is also a very inclusive one. Because this one God is the God of all and proclaims that it is his desire for all to come to a knowledge of him as their one true God. You can see the exclusive and inclusive nature of this preaching of one God. But not only is there one God, there is one mediator between God and man. How would you answer this question? God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, agree or disagree? How would you answer that question? In other words, while you might affirm there is one God, could it be that all religions are getting at, in their own way, to worship that one true God, that God accepts all the worships of other religions? Christianity is one of those ways to that one God, and Buddhism is one of the ways to that one God, and Judaism is another way to that one God, and Islam is another way to that one God. You have many different names for it, but we're all seeking to worship that one God. God accepts the worship of all religions. Last month, as we referenced a few weeks ago, Ligonier released their annual State of Religion survey, where they survey a bunch of people about their religious beliefs. And nearly half of evangelical respondents said that, yes, God accepts the worship of all religions. Which is a rather shocking thing to recognize, that almost half of all evangelicals affirm that statement. Because that is something that runs directly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. For not only is there one God, there is one mediator. There is one who unites and brings human beings into fellowship with that one God. And who is that one mediator? The man, Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said in that famous verse, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one mediator between God and man. And notice that he emphasizes that he is the man, Jesus Christ. Because what is needed for Jesus to be a mediator? I mean, obviously, you should go listen to this morning's sermon again, right? That was like one of the main themes we were meditating on, is how Jesus Christ is that through the blood of the cross is the mediator. His blood brings together those things which were inseparable. He unites them in himself. And he does that because he is fit. God's created him. You know, God conceived him in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he would be able to fulfill that function. He's God and represents God in that relationship. He's man and represents us. And he unites us in his very person. And in his blood on the cross, he reconciles us to God. He gave himself, verse 6 says, as a ransom for all. The word ransom here, now when you generally think of the word ransom, you normally think of somebody who's been kidnapped by terrorists, and you have the phone call that says, if you don't pay up by such and such a time, you'll never see your loved one again. In a some sense, that's an understanding of a ransom. You pay something to bring to save the life of someone else. But we shouldn't think so much here of like terrorists in this situation. But this word was generally used when talking about redeeming a slave. So if somebody had fallen into debt and had to sell themselves as a slave, someone could come as a ransom for them to pay the price of freeing that person from bondage. It's a similar concept you see in the Old Testament of the kinsman redeemer, somebody who comes when a member of his family has fallen into abject poverty and has had to sell their land in order to pay a debt. The kinsman redeemer comes and pays the redeeming price or the ransom price to bring that property back or bring that person back out of slavery that they had sold themselves into. Here, he gives himself as a ransom for all. He pays the price to free from the consequences of the slavery which his people were in. And what's the price? What's the wages? The wages of sin is death. This word basically is another way of talking about Jesus being a substitute. He paid the price with his own life to free us from bondage. He is the one mediator to the one God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So it's because we have this call, or I should say, we have this call to pray for all people with boldness, all kinds of people. Because of the work of our God, because there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man who has given his life as a ransom for all. He is designated, he is the mediator for all kinds of people, no matter who you are, what station in life, what nation you're from, what tongue you are, what tongue you speak. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we have a mission as those who have come to a knowledge in the truth to proclaim that truth to all people. We have an inclusive, exclusive message. Right? We have an exclusive message that there's one God and one mediator, but it's so inclusive because it goes forth to all people to come. It's not something to be stingy with because God is not stingy with his proclamation, with his gift. It's not for one group of people. It's not for those only here in North Wilmington or those only at a particular time or place or culture. We have this inclusive, exclusive message to bring to the world. And that means we make our prayers such that we are praying for people to come to a knowledge of the truth. A prayer that we are invited to pray with boldness because of the bold actions of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So as we turn to prayer after the sermon, we're going to be singing a song about how deep the Father's love for us, which I wrestled with which hymn to conclude this morning's sermon with, whether Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, or How Deep the Father's Love for Us. But you can see how these two sermons kind of tie together, both dealing with the same theme of how Jesus Christ offered himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as an expression of the Father's love for us. That one God appointed him to be the one mediator for you, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. How deep, how vast, and how wide, that you desire all people to be saved. You gave your life as a ransom for all to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, Lord, may we know you. May we come to a knowledge of the truth, and may you have your kingdom spread to all corners of this world and all corners of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.